Please turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. As you're turning there, this letter is named for the city of Colossae, where the church it was addressed to was located. This epistle was written by Paul. It was also read in the neighboring church at Laodicea, and we see that in chapter 4, verse 16. The church at Colossae began sometime during Paul's three-year ministry at Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. Its founder was Epaphras. We know that from verses 5 through 7 in Colossians 1. He was probably saved during a visit to Ephesus and then likely started the church in Colossae when he returned back home. Although Paul had never been to Colossae, he is identified as the author at the beginning of this letter. The city of Colossae was mainly Gentile, but there was a large Jewish settlement dating back to the days of Antiochus the Great, around 223 to 187 BC. Colossae thus had a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles, and that manifested itself both in the composition of the church and in the heresy that was assaulting it. Based on Paul's response in this letter, the heresy that the Colossians faced contained two elements. One was Jewish legalism, highlighting the necessity of circumcision for salvation, along with the observance of ceremonial rituals of Old Testament law. We can see that in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In other words, salvation by works. The other heresy was called Gnosticism. The Greek word gnosis means to know or having knowledge. A Gnostic then is a person who considers himself or herself as privileged of having knowledge beyond that which the ordinary person has, a higher truth of God that is not from the Bible, but rather gained in some mystical way. They would say, I know something that you don't, and if you don't know it, you can't get to heaven. So Gnosticism is basically salvation by knowledge. Now, the Gnostics believe that any and all matter was evil, and that only the spirit and the spiritual realm was good. As a result of this presupposition, they believed that it was unthinkable that a good and holy God, who is spirit, could have anything to do with evil matter. Therefore, according to them, it was not possible for God to have literally come to earth dwelling among us in the flesh. Gnostics believed that Jesus was an emanation of God, a spirit being, his physical body not real, it only seemed to be physical. And their belief destroyed not only the deity of Jesus, but his true humanity, and thus his saving work on Calvary. Jesus had to be truly God, but also truly human, a real physical man who actually suffered and died upon the cross in order to be an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. The biblical view of Jesus affirms his full deity and his complete humanity, and it warns in 2 John 7a that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. As believers, we must test everything and hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. In other words, we need to compare everything that we see, everything that we hear, and put it alongside the Word of God. It's the only truth. And then hold fast to that truth, never wavering. As many of you know, I grew up Roman Catholic, and I was taught all kinds of things. Some truth, some tradition. And when I got saved, it took me about 2.5 years to leave the Catholic Church because I took everything that they taught me and I laid it next to the Bible. And I allowed God's Word to convict me of truth. It's the same for all of us. When we see things, when we hear things, lay it next to the Word of God. Allow God's Word to speak and then hold fast to that truth and never waver. So the reason Paul felt it necessary to write a letter to such a small and what we would call an insignificant place like Colossae was because from prison, Paul had heard that the Colossian Christians who were strong in their faith were being attacked and assaulted with dangerous heresy. So Paul, around 60 to 62 AD, to disprove the theological errors the Colossians were being tempted to embrace, he put forth this refutation, consisted largely upon the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. By explaining clearly who Jesus is and what he had done on the cross, Paul was able to cut the ground out from under both the Jewish and Gnostic elements of heresy, which placed Jesus as less than the Son of God, diminishing his being in his rightful place of preeminence in all things, as well as gutting the sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross to forgive sins. Today, modern cults continue to diminish Jesus Christ, and many place emphasis on rituals and doing things to be saved, so the message of Colossians is timely even now in the 21st century. This letter is referred to as a prison epistle, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, and it may have been written at the same time as Ephesus, and initially sent with the epistle and Philemon by Tychicus. So with this little bit of background laid, here's what we're going to focus on today and then look at next Sunday. Next week, we're going to take a deep dive into our school verses for the school year, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as well as the surrounding context. For our time in God's Word this morning, we are going to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ found in chapter 1, beginning with verse 13 and going through verse 20. While our study today will help lay the foundation for our study next Sunday, the Holy Spirit led me to this text for today, not just as a precursor, but to help all of us disengage for a moment. But hopefully disengage as a continual practice from all that occupies our minds, our emotions, our actions, our time, the busyness of our lives, even today. And to lead us by God's grace through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit to a place of wonder and worship of our great God and Savior. Or put another way, we sang in our opening hymn, "As I lift my eyes to see his awesome glory, I remember who he is and bow the knee." That's putting things into perspective. So my brothers and sisters, borrowing the words from another hymn, let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let's look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As we enter into our text for today, remember that the false teachers in Colossae, like many of the false teachers and false religions of our own day, did not deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They simply dethroned him, giving him prominence but not preeminence. It was this diminishing of Jesus, diminishing his person, diminishing his work, that Paul soundly refuted in this passage, while giving the believer, you and me, the truth, and thus the protection from Christ lessening, Christ distorting error. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul presents to the Colossians, to us, the all supremacy, the all sufficiency, the uniqueness, and the fullness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the creator. He is the sustainer of his creation, and he is also the redeemer and the reconciler, a total solution for mankind's desperate, sinful, destined for hell predicament. So join me in Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 13 through 20 once again. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I personally think that Paul's exaltation of Jesus Christ in these verses contains some of the most concentrated doctrine about our Lord in all of the New Testament. So let's begin to take a look at them. For our purposes this morning, we begin with the overarching truth presented by Paul that Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus surpasses all others, that he is superior to all others as revealed in creation and in redemption. Based upon these two truths, Jesus deserves no other place in our lives but to be preeminent, to have first place in all things. And Paul makes his point by presenting three rock solid, irrefutable, impossible to deny or disprove points. And note, as we go through this, I'm going to take the liberty to look at Paul's points made out of their biblical order simply for the flow of our thoughts. So the first proclamation, the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. He's not an emanation. He's not a divine power or nature originating from God. Jesus is not a little g God. No, he is Almighty God himself. Look at verses 15 through 17. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul boldly states in verse 15a, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul was inspired to use the Greek word icon, translated image. And besides the obvious meaning of likeness, image implies representation and manifestation. Like the head of a president imprinted on a coin, so Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father's being, Hebrews 1:3. As Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. Image also conveys that Christ is the manifestation of whatever God is. One writer says the idea that Paul is conveying with the word icon is that the glorified Son sets forth to those who behold him the nature and grandeur of the eternal Father. Closed quote. John Calvin wrote, the sum is that God in himself, that is, in his majesty, is invisible, and that not only to the physical eyes, but also to human understanding, and that he is revealed to us in Christ alone, where we may behold him as in a mirror. For in Christ, he shows us his righteousness, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, in short, his entire self. We must therefore take care not to seek him elsewhere, for outside Christ, everything that claims to represent God will be an idol. Close quote. Yes, verse 19, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. These two verses are powerful descriptions of Jesus' deity. Jesus is God. Fullness comes from the Greek word pleroma, which describes a full measure or abundance with emphasis upon completeness without a gap or deficit. In the context then, it speaks of the completeness or the totality of the divine nature in Jesus Christ. The whole total of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in Christ. Dr. Kenneth West is a noted Greek expert. He points this out in his commentary on Colossians, that the verb indicates that this fullness was not something added to his being that was not natural to him, but that it was a part of his essential being as a part of his very constitution, and that permanently. Closed quote. And then there's verse 15b, and please don't be thrown by this. It says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And Jehovah's Witnesses will come forward and say, see, he was created. He was the first to be created. But the term firstborn does not refer to time here. Son of God was not the first being created, since he himself existed before anything else. Firstborn, as it does in other parts of the scripture, refers to status or place. Firstborn denotes two things about Jesus Christ. First, he was there before creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 places the Son prior to creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And secondly, firstborn implies sovereignty. Because the Son existed prior to all of creation, He is supreme over it. He is sovereign over it. This points us to the second proclamation Paul makes regarding Christ. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the Creator. Look at verse 16a. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The Son, the Word, was the agent of creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. All creation was made by the Word in relation with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The word "for" that introduces this verse could be translated "because." Jesus Christ is firstborn. He is sovereign over creation because He created all things. It's no wonder when Jesus was on this earth as a man, fully God and fully man, that the waves obeyed Him. It's no wonder that diseases were healed. It's no wonder that sins were forgiven. It's no wonder that death fled from Him, for He is master over all. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, John 1:3. Because He created all things exist for Him. Look at verse 16b. All things were created through Him and for Him. All that came into being exists for the Son. That is, it exists to display the greatness of Jesus Christ. Nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Everything from the center of the earth to the far reaches of space, everything that exists, exists to make the greatness of Jesus Christ more fully known. And that includes you, and it includes me. Because Jesus Christ created all things, He holds all things together. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Because He is before all things, He can hold all things together. Christ is not only the one through whom all things came to be, but it is through Him that all things continue to exist. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3b states that Christ upholds the universe. And catch this. He does it the very same way that it came into being, by the word of His power. Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. To borrow the thought of R.C. Sproul, there's not a single molecule in this entire universe that is running around loose. This is another affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. Only God existed before creation. Only God can create something out of nothing, and only the Creator God can hold all of His creation together. And to that I say all praise to Jesus Christ. He is God. He is Creator. And proclamation number three, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior. Look at verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Man's greatest problem is sin. If you went out on the street and asked people what their greatest problem was, they'd probably come up with all kinds of answers other than, I'm a sinner and I'm destined for hell. The scripture is very clear that our greatest problem is sin. That we are going to die in our sins if we don't have a Savior. And it's an eternal problem. It could never be solved by ourselves. So many false religions are out there saying, do this, do this, do this, and you're going to get to heaven. It's going to take care of your sin problem. Or they don't even bother telling you you have a sin problem. Just have faith in God. God loves you and everything's going to be wonderful. No, we're sinners. We are in a desperate place. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we can't solve it by ourselves, and our parents can't solve it for ourselves, and the church can't solve it. No one can solve our sin problem. Why? Because there is no one righteous, No, not one. Again, go out on the street. You'll find all kinds of people that say, well, I'm a pretty righteous guy. I'm a pretty righteous woman. No, the scriptures say none of us are righteous. Not one. Why? Because we've all sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. And James says if we break one part of the law, we break it all. We fall short of God's perfection. And my brothers and sisters, those who know Christ this morning, we used to be dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in desperate need of a Savior. And these two verses present the vivid picture of six saving actions of Messiah as he went to the cross on our behalf. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, right now you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And you could go to another church and they might say you're flopping around in the water and you desperately need to be saved and you're crying out and they're going to throw you a life preserver and you're going to be all good. No, the Bible says we're dead. In that illustration, we're at the bottom of the ocean. There's not a thing we can do. We're dead. And the only one who can save us is the Lord Jesus. The only one who could breathe life into us. The only one who can save us. The only one who can forgive us of our sins. So please listen as I talk about Jesus the Savior. And these are not my words. They are the words of God's book, the Bible. First, through Jesus' atoning death, God delivered us. Look at verse 13a. He has delivered us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. The word delivered means to draw or snatch to oneself. It invariably refers to a snatching from danger, from evil, from an enemy. The Greek word translated deliver emphasizes the greatness of the danger in which deliverance is given, and it comes about by a mighty act of power. Almighty God snatched us to himself. He snatched us out of danger. He snatched us out of the clutches of the devil. And delivered is in the aorist tense, indicating that this deliverance is a past completed act initiated by God. One can paraphrase this verse as God himself delivered us. And it is important here to note that we were not just in darkness, but literally in some way we were the essence of darkness. We, according to 1 John 3:10, were children of our father the devil. And our will was to do our father's desires. We were living in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But thanks be to God, he shined his gospel light into our hearts, and he's delivered us into the light of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Borrowing from another hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Yes, God sent his son Jesus, delivering us, snatching us out of the domain of darkness. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you ever doubt your eternal security, if you ever doubt your salvation, please understand that when you are saved, you're placed into the Son's hand, and the Son says, no one can take you out of my hand, and you're placed in the Father's hand, and he says, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. And in Ephesians, it tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. When you are saved, you don't do anything to be saved, and you cannot do anything to lose your salvation. Through Jesus' substitutionary death, God transferred us. Verse 13b, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That word transfer was used to describe the deportation of a population from one country into another. History records the fact that Antiochus the Great transported at least 2,000 Jews from Babylon to Colossae. Earthly rulers transported the defeated people. But God, he transports the victorious. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek verb translated transfer is also in the aorist tense, indicating a past completed act, which allows for an immediate transfer the moment someone is saved in Jesus Christ. Well, what happens upon this transfer? Well, the believer is removed out from under the power of Satan and placed under the power of God. The believer goes from darkness to light, from death to life, from being lost to being found, from being an enemy of God's to being his son or daughter, from being slaves of sin to being slaves of righteousness. Through Jesus Christ, believers are liberated from the grip and the domain of Satan and become citizens of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The Greek literally reads, the Son of his love. Jesus Christ, the Son, is the object of the Father's love. Recall at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, the Father declared that Jesus was his beloved Son. This fact reminds us of the price the Father paid when he gave his beloved Son for us. That the Son who knew no sin became sin, took our sin, bore our sin, and paid the price that we deserved to pay. God poured out his wrath upon Jesus, the wrath we deserved. He poured it out on his beloved Son. It also reminds us that this kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of love as well as a kingdom of light. The Father gave the kingdom to the Son he loves, then to everyone who loves the Son. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Verse 14a, the Son has also redeemed us. In the Son, in Jesus, we have redemption. The word means to buy out. This term was used specifically in reference to the purchase of a slave's freedom. The application of this term to Christ's death on the cross is amazing. If we are redeemed, then our prior condition was one of slavery. God has purchased our freedom. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Jesus paid the price to release us from sin and to release us from its punishment. The wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve, and that is what Jesus did for us. His death was in exchange for our life. Think about that for a moment. Jesus died in exchange for my life. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around that. I don't deserve that. But he came and took my place. He exchanged his life. He gave his life. He bore the wrath that I deserve so that I will never have to face that wrath. The Bible is quite clear that redemption is only possible through his blood. That is, by his death. He took death so that I might live. We, my brothers and sisters, have been redeemed. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. This is kind of a side note. We've been saved from our bondage to sin. We've been released from being slaves to our sin. And it's interesting that Paul, on a number of occasions, calls himself a bondservant, a bondslave. And Epaphras and Tychicus are referenced in the book of Colossians as bondslaves, as bondservants. What does that mean? Paul, Epaphras, Tychicus, all of us who are in Christ have been set free from our slavery to sin and death. In Paul's case, he realized what God had done for him, how benevolent God was towards him, and he was set free from sin and death. And he enslaved himself back to God. He became a bondservant, a willing servant of God's. What an amazing thought that we are set free from sin and death. We are set free from the slavery and the bondage of sin and death. And we enslave ourselves back to the one who set us free, to serve him, to love him, and to proclaim him. We understand as well that in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. This is in the present tense, indicating that Jesus' redemption is present and continuous possession. Jesus paid our redemption price in full. That is why he said on the cross, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It's all paid for. Back in biblical days, someone that owed something would go in and pay his debt off, and the person would stamp tetelestai. It's paid in full. Nothing else is owed. Jesus Christ paid our redemption price in full. It is finished. There's nothing more to be done. And neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, or things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Through Jesus, we've been delivered, we've been transferred, we have been redeemed, and he has forgiven us. Look at verse 14b, in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. That's another truth that brings me to my knees, because I know what I've done and I can't even remember how much I've done, and all the things that I've sinned could fill the universe. Yet God rescued me, gave me life, and has forgiven me of all my trespasses. Redemption and forgiveness go together. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The word translated forgiveness means to send away, to cancel a debt. Christ has not only set us free and welcomed us into his kingdom, but he's canceled our sin debt, and we can never be enslaved again. God says to the believer, "I will remember your sins no more." Hebrews 8:12. Therefore, Satan cannot find anything in the files that will indict us. We should not go digging into our guilty conscience and find things in the files that will indict us. If we've confessed them, they've been forgiven. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to remember it no more. I'm not going to throw that back in your face anymore." There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We've also been reconciled. Reconciliation is the removal of enmity that stands between us and God. We need reconciliation with God because our relationship with him was broken by our sin. God is holy and righteous. When we are sinners, we are not. Our sin separates us from him, and reconciliation is the basis of a restored fellowship between us and God. Look at verse 20. The Father, through Christ, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I know about you, but I looked in the mirror this morning, and I'm not holy. I know I am positionally. I stand with the righteous robes of Christ, but practically, I'm nowhere there. But Christ has reconciled me to the Father. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that I still sin, and I know I can be forgiven, and I know I'm on this road to sanctification, and I can't wait to get to heaven. Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to be practically and positionally perfect and holy like my Savior. And I'm never going to have to be tempted. I'm never going to have to look at sin again, because there will be no sin. And catch this, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all this is from God. We can do nothing. It's all by his grace, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you are in Christ this morning, you have peace with God. You have all those other blessings that God poured out on us through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. We have a proclamation to make. We have the gospel to preach. And you don't have to be a preacher or a teacher or a Bible school teacher or a Sunday school teacher. Each one of us has a story to tell. Each one of us has the Holy Spirit who will guide us and lead us and give us the truth to proclaim. We need to see the people out there in the world as God sees them, made in His image and likeness, but marred and in sin, and look at them like Jesus did, as people without a shepherd. They're lost. And we have the message of reconciliation. We have the message of how they can have peace with God, how they can have eternal life with God, how they can be right. So many people out there that think they could be right with God by the words they say, or the church they go to, or the good works that they do. That peace is fleeting. The only place they can find peace, the only place they can find forgiveness, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that ministry, we have that privilege to share the gospel with others. I want to challenge you today sometime. Spend some time with the Lord and ask Him to open up a door for you this week to talk to somebody. I've done that on many occasions and He does it. Sometimes He doesn't. It's His will be done, right? But you'd be amazed that maybe some door that opens that you never thought could ever open up. Take a look at verse 18b. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This is really important. Had Jesus not been resurrected, there would be no other resurrection of believers. There would be no hope. For His death on Calvary would have been just another religious leader's martyr. He would be dead. He'd be in the grave. But we know He's not in the grave. We know on the third day He rose again. And God validated His Son when He rose Him from the dead. He validated what Jesus said. He validated what Jesus did. And He validated, most importantly, what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. That He's the firstborn from the dead does not signify He was the first to be resurrected. We know of people in the Old Testament and the New Testament that were resurrected. But Jesus' death and resurrection was of first importance, as He was the first to rise to never die again. As He was the first to rise with a glorified body. And do you know He was raised on the Feast of First Fruits, the Jewish feast, when they brought in the barley crop, the first of the barley crop, and offered it to God and said, "Thank You for the beginning of what's to come." Paul tells us in Corinthians that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of what is to come. Thank You, Jesus, that He's the first fruits of what is to come for all believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, "But in fact, Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come into also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at His coming, those who belong to Christ." This brings us back to that overarching theme of this entire section I mentioned a bit earlier. The Son, Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Savior. It's also said in Colossians that He's the head of the body, the church, and that's a message for another day. Verse 18c, that in everything He might be preeminent. The word translated preeminent is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It is related to the word translated firstborn, and it magnifies the unique position of Jesus Christ, which demands that He become first in all things. That in everything He might have supremacy. Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, wants the believer to know that Jesus Christ, because he is creator, because he is savior, he is preeminent. He must be first in all things. He must be supreme. And it is God's purpose for his children that Jesus Christ is preeminent, that he has first place in everything, that we would be like John the Baptist and say, I must become less and he must become greater. When I think of John's ministry, he had thousands of people coming out to him, thousands of people listening to him. He had this fantastic ministry when we think of it in an earthly sense. And yet he realized that there was the Lamb of God, the one who had come to take away the sins of the world, the one who could offer salvation that John could never offer. And John said, I need to become less. He needs to become greater. That translates to our jobs, our roles in our families, as students. Fill in the blank. We must become less, and Jesus must become greater. That, my brothers and sisters, should be our greatest priority. For prioritizing Jesus in all things, making him first in all things, will set the tone for our wonder and our worship of him who alone is deserving. For through him, we were delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into his kingdom. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and in earth. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He reconciles all things to himself. He makes peace by the blood of the cross. And in everything, he is preeminent. May we as believers join our hearts and voices with the chorus of heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. And in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know Jesus Christ. Perhaps you never heard any of this stuff before. You've heard bits and pieces. Maybe even know that Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead on the third day. And I used to know that. I didn't know what it meant. But today you've heard that not only is Jesus the Savior, not only did Jesus die for your sins because you're a sinner and you're in desperate place, that you will die in your sins and spend eternity away from him, but you've also heard he's the Creator. So I would challenge you today, when you leave this building, look up. Look at the beautiful palette of colors that's outside. Look at creation. Look at the stars at night. Look at the sun. Go out and look at the lake. Someone created that, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Fall on your knees. Be in awe of creation, but don't stop there. Be in awe of the one who created everything. He created you. And he would long for you to come to him. He would long for you to know truth, the truth that sets you free, the truth that Jesus Christ, yes, is the creator of the world and he sustains all this. He's the one that gave you breath this morning. He's the reason you're here. He's the reason you may be listening to this on the internet. And the only reason you're breathing is because his grace and his mercy. And he wants you to understand today is the day of salvation, that you don't know if you'll have another day. You've heard truth today. Won't you come and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have your sins forgiven. Enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything. Trust. You will be saved. And God will give you eternal life in the here and now. And he will give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will allow you to be able to overcome sin. The things you know right now that may be wrong, but you really don't have a handle on how to beat them, the Holy Spirit will help you. And when you do fail, there's forgiveness. I beg you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, put your trust in him. Please come see me or someone else that's here, maybe someone that brought you. Or if you're listening to this on the internet, call our church. We want you to know God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins that can be yours if you will trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth that's in your word. Thank you for the chance today to kind of disconnect from all that's going on around us. Even while we're in church, there's things that are jumping into our heads and all that. And I pray, Lord, that this was a time where we've been able to disengage. And Lord, that we would make this a habit. That when we read your word and read of Jesus calming the storm, we wouldn't just stop reading and say, oh, that's really cool. But we would say, the only one who could calm the storm is God himself. When we read of Jesus' death on the cross, the only one who could die for our sins is God himself. Father, give us those moments. Holy Spirit, inspire our hearts in those moments. Either physically hit the floor on our knees, or to bow our hearts in humility and to rejoice in who you are. And Father, as that hymn goes, if we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And they'll come back. We have to hit our knees again. And they're going to come back, and we have to hit our knees again. And in all that, have joy in all circumstances, because God's working that out. We are thankful for your word. Thank you for the proclamations Paul has made in Colossians to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.